Hello again, confrères, and thank you for listening to me in these conferences on the growth in the constitutions as dreamed and hoped for by St. Gaspar Bertoni, our founder. St. Gaspar received a number of inspirations for his work. One of them was the world in which he was ordained a priest. Very soon after, there was great disarray in the societal life. The church was in great disarray. So he began to witness young people and old and tried to devise programs for each. So he landed on this need of the children because there were so many and because they were so abandoned. So before, and then of course he was deeply steeped in the Jesuit tradition. So before going on, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, to summarize the long teaching on the Jesuit Society, there's a few texts here I would like to share with you, and I'm sure they are found already in what we have discussed. But one of them would be number 437. The rector himself ought to explain or teach Christian doctrine for 40 days. And then we move ahead in the constitutions, numbers 528, 532, and so on. 527 as well. And this is the profession that the Jesuits were supposed to make. So I vow poverty, perpetual poverty, chastity, and obedience, and in conformity with this, the very special care of children. This was included in what Ignatius wanted as the fifth vow. Or again, in 528, the promise about the children is placed in the vow so that this holy practice may be held as something more especially recommended and may be exercised with greater devotion. 532, again, another form of profession, and this time it says, and the special care for the instruction of children according to the manner of living contained in the apostolic letters of the Society of Jesus and our constitutions. So that's fairly well developed. Then there's a wonderful aspect in a modern interpreter of the Jesuit constitutions, a Spanish father, Antonio M. de Aldama. He's written a book on part 7 of the Jesuit constitutions called Missioning. That came out about 1990. And I'll read a few passages here because of the importance that he sees as an expert in the Jesuit rule. So he's talking about any ministry of the Word of God whatsoever, and he comes on page 163 to catechesis. Teaching Christian doctrine is one of the ministries most proper to the Society of Jesus. It is mentioned explicitly in the formula of the vows of the priests, 527, 532, 534. It is one of the novitiate experiments. Scholastics are also asked to have appropriate training in this ministry. So what does Christian doctrine mean? The elementary one for the children and the uneducated are also for the higher one, like ongoing instruction for instructed people. According to Nadal, Geronimo Nadal, the great Jesuit theologian formed personally by St. Ignatius, he says it's only the former. It is not the one taught in class or in sermons, he said in Alcalá in 1561, but the one that is taught to the uneducated coming down to their level. But one taught, years later, he said in his sixth exhortation, this ministry is directed into classes of people, the children and the uneducated, whose salvation is in danger because of their ignorance. In fact, the catechetical ministry is carried out at the beginning, was carried out by our fathers, the one they vowed to perform 40 days each year, consisted in teaching the elements of Christian doctrine to children and ignorant people. The constitutions had an explicit clause teaching boys. So this really is said rather repeatedly and rather continuously, and it went on in the Jesuit tradition. We find, for example, in a general chapters, they call these things the societies for the matters of greater moment. In Decree 138 after the election, and a little later the same thing in Decree 58 of another chapter, and this is what we read. The professed are to be required to fulfill the vow of catechizing children. He decreed that besides what belonged to the period of probation, this pious work is much commended to the professed, those with the fourth vow, who should practice it according to the mind of the apostolic letters. In fact, our Father Ignatius enjoined in each one that they engage in this for 40 days. And again, Decree 58. The explanation of how teaching catechism is to be done by those advanced to the grade of the professed, every one of these professed is bound to teach Christian doctrine to children or uneducated persons for 40 days. So anyway, it would be excessive to continue on this, but we now find that in the modern magisterium of our time, by that I mean my time, because 1970, let me say, I don't remember the exact date, of the letter of 1975 of Pope Paul, Nuntiandi Evangelii, the gospel needs to be announced. That was a holy year, by the way. And then again in 1980 or thereabouts, when Pope St. John Paul II wrote on his Catechesi Tridendi. So the teaching church must be a learning church. So the saints have always had a profound impact on her teaching as well as on her mission. So receiving from the church, the saints also contribute mightily to the church. And remember, November 1st is the feast of all saints, those who were unnoticed in life but never forgotten in eternity. And most of the saints are this way. People who live their day in and day out lives, men, women, and children, contribute mightily to the progress of the church and an increase in our grace. So the Society of Jesus came into being for the sanctification of its members, that's ad intra, within, but also for the spread and defense of the faith and making progress in the living the life of Christ and his teaching. So it's not just that people will get in over the finish line. What Ignatius had in mind and St. Gaspar had in mind, that we lead people to the perfection of the Christian life, to holiness, as in accord with Vatican II, the universal call for holiness includes us all. So when the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965, there was no recent catechism after the Council of Trent, three or four centuries ago. And then the promulgation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was in 1992, so that's almost 30 years after the Council. And it only came about gradually and not without some controversy, because many said you cannot put into a catechism all that would be required for a person to learn. But with the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, as you may know, if you have a copy at hand, is a mightily powerful work and certainly has more than succeeded in the hopes of the Church. We might even add that in the former Catechism of Trent, there was very little mention of women saints. Now I think they're somewhat up like to either 18% of the saints mentioned are women, like the little flower. This young, sweet Carmelite girl from France, who in a way was a forerunner of Vatican II. So let us look what Pope Paul said in his apostolic exhortation of December 8, 1975. I remember it quite well because, of course, I was well along in life at those times. In 1975, I had already been a priest about 20 years. Anyway, so we're told in this number 10, in paragraph 10, that every individual can achieve the kingdom and salvation by a total spiritual renewal. The gospel calls this metanoia. This is a conversion of the whole man, by virtue of which there is a radical change in his mind and heart. So this is really a pretty strong statement in a papal document. So this is not some religious council. This really seems to be something very, very important. Again, number 11, this proclamation of the kingdom of God by Christ is achieved by the assiduous preaching of God's word, a word which is peerless. This is a teaching that is new and has authority behind it. As we read in the gospel, all spoke well of Jesus and wondered at the gracious words that came from his lips. No man ever spoke like this one. The words of Christ reveal the secrets of God, his plan and his promises, and thereby change the heart of the present generation and its destiny. So we wish to affirm once again, number 14, the essential mission of the church is to evangelize every man, woman, and child. Evangelization in number 18 means the carrying forth of the good news to every sector of the human race so that it may strengthen and may enter into the hearts of men and women and renew the human race. Behold, I make all things new into a new human race, unless there are first of all new men and women and who live a life in accordance with the gospel. So this is the missionary challenge of the church. And it's interesting, in paragraph 24, the man who has been evangelized himself becomes an evangelizer. This is the proof, the test of the genuine authenticity of his own conversion, if he then works to help others in theirs. Evangelization is a very complex process involving many elements: the renewal of human nature, witness, public proclamation, wholehearted acceptance of God's word. And number 43, preaching is more broad, about the same extent as evangelization. Preaching is that by which the gospel is proclaimed and may assume many forms and zeal for souls with an almost infinite variety. 44, catechetical instruction is another instrument of evangelization, which must on no account ever be neglected. A systematic course of religious instruction should lead the minds and hearts of all, especially children and adolescents, to an understanding of the principal components of that living treasure of truth which God has been pleased to communicate to us. We are trying to inculcate the Christian way of life in number 44. And again, 46, another very important principle of the present of the modern magisterium. So in addition to the public and general proclamation of the gospel, the other form of individual communication of the gospel from person to person must be courage and esteem. One-on-one is a superior, if not the supreme form of evangelization. This is the method which our Lord himself constantly employed, and as we see in the discussion with Nicodemus and Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman, Simon the Pharisee, it is the method employed by the apostles. It may indeed be said the only true form of evangelization is that by which the individual communicates to another individual those truths of which he or she is personally convinced by faith. So what we need is the personal conscience of the individual in the discussions in presenting the teaching of the church. Religious, in number 69, by their own way of life, are consecrated to God and are meant to be effective and effective instruments for the effective evangelization. So all of this religious life in itself is already a form of preaching, which can influence even non-Christians who are of goodwill. And finally, number 80, this is the apathy and especially the lack of joy and hope in many of our evangelizers. They can do nothing to help the church. We earnestly exhort, therefore, all who are in any capacity ever to be engaged in the work of evangelization to nourish and increase their own personal fervor to proclaim Christ and his kingdom with all due respect for others. It's not only the right of the evangelizer, it's a duty. So those are pretty strong words that Pope Paul wrote at the end of a very difficult pontificate. He was the pope that had took over the Second Vatican Council with Pope John's untimely death, or, unexpected death in some ways, just after the council began. So Pope Paul took up the war cry and really did a tremendous job by publishing the new liturgies, the new breviary, the new missals, and so much else, and the great concerns he had about renewing the priesthood and how sad he felt when anyone gave up on the priesthood. So it is a document that could easily be listened to and made a kind of a meditation in a holy hour. A later one, more specific to our purpose, would be the letter of October 16th, which was, of course, the Feast of St. Teresa of Avila. Pope John Paul II had a kind of a Carmelite soul, so he wrote an apostolic exhortation, Catechesi Tradendi. Catechism must be communicated, and it's due to him who took up the very difficult task of organizing a general catechism for the whole church for the first one in 400 years. It's modeled on the old idea of St. Cyril of Alexandria. It follows the same format. First of all, the first part on the creed, the second part on the commandments, then life in Christ, and finally a part on prayer. It's a magnificent structure, and hopefully in quiet spiritual reading, Eucharistic adoration, you might take segments of this magnificent document and use it in the life of prayer. Well, first of all, we read in paragraph 10, the image of Christ the teacher was stamped on the spirit of the 12 apostles and the first disciples as he told them, go and make disciples of all nations. That's our euntes, docete, meaning make disciples. And this set the course for their own lives. Does it ours? Could we not be better in this, accepting this mandate of Matthew 28 after the resurrection? That battle was over, Christ had won. Go forth now and make disciples. On number 14. To begin with, it is clear that the church has always looked on catechism as a sacred duty and an inalienable right. That's in number 14. It's just a constant appeal to go back to the very fundamentals and basics of our faith, as we said in number 15. The more the church, whether on the local or universal level, gives catechism teaching priority over all other works and undertakings, the results of which may be more spectacular, but other ministries are more glory, like when you preach well or teach well, you get many accolades. But the more that the church finds in catechesis a strengthening of her internal life as a community of believers and of her external activity as a missionary church, as this 20th century draws to an end, the church is bidden by God and by events, and these call upon every one of us to renew trust in the catechetical activity as a prime aspect of her mission. The church is bidden to offer catechesis her best resources in people and energy without sparing any effort or material means toil in order to organize it better and train qualified personnel. This is no mere human calculation. It's an attitude of faith so that the church appeals the best we have to be committed to this belief. Again, in number 16, the whole church must feel responsible and must wish to be responsible. Priests and religious have in catechesis a preeminent field in their apostolate. So these are really inspired words of a very zealous, contemplative, and missionary Pope, St. John Paul II. He really was on fire with the Word of God and went everywhere to catechize, even when he spoke with children. He would say to the little ones, "Can you make the sign of the cross?" And because of his gift of language in many different languages. So 18, all in all, it can be taken here that catechesis is an education of children, young people, and adults in the faith. It includes especially the teaching of Christian doctrine imparted, generally speaking, in an organic and systematic way, with a view to initiating the hearers into the fullness of the Christian life. This is real missionary preaching. This is apologetics. It's to exchange the experience of Christian living, celebration of the sacraments, integration into the church, and apostolic and missionary witness. And continuing in paragraph 40, it is reassuring that the Fourth General Assembly of the Synod and the following years, which took place in those times, the church has widely shared concern about how to teach catechism to children. May God grant that the attention thus aroused will long endure in the church's consciousness. The church, by seeking to trace with the greatest possible precision the complex characteristics of present-day youth, by showing that these young persons speak a language into which the message of Jesus Christ must be translated with patience and wisdom and without betrayal of the message. By seeking to do all of this, to learn this language of the youth, catechesis is to be carried out rigorously and seriously. It is today more difficult and more tiring than ever because there are many obstacles and difficulties of all kinds that it meets. But it is also the more consoling because of the depth of response it received from children and young people. So, one last little paragraph that must be restated, that nobody in the Church of Jesus Christ should feel excused from receiving catechesis. This is true even of young seminarians and young religious, of those called to the task of being pastors and catechists. They will fulfill this task better if they are humble pupils of the Church, the great giver as well as the great receiver of catechesis. Such radical change in the hearts of men and women seeks to arrive at their innermost being. That's number 52. So here we are. This is the great, great appeal on the part of the saintly Pope. So this hint that following the Ignatian Constitution in Part 4, Chapter 10, the rector himself ought to teach catechism for 40 days. For us not Jesuits, this is a Jesuit Constitution 437. For us non-Jesuits, this seemed it might have meant an hour a week for an entire school year. So it needs to be pointed out again and again. The external appearances in this ministry are far less conspicuous, and so it is all the more necessary for the church to insist upon it. It's easy to be rewarded by the ministry and to shape our ministry by the reward. But here we have a series of popes and great saints asking us to look at this again, what value it has in our own life, what knowledge any one of us would have. The ministry of teaching catechism pertains in a very special manner to teachers in the church, preachers in the church, as has already been declared. Our stigmatine way had certainly had a number of natural structures, for example, the oratories. They often gathered the boys after a game of sports or playing music or being helped in their studies that they would receive from the stigmatines even private instructions, as this is found in our Constitution 260. But you just look at the number of times St. Caspar mentions this. 163, 164, 165, 255, 267, to 297. So these constitutions, of course, are variously interpreted. Others would say only when it's possible. But it's not only possible, it's extraordinarily necessary in our own day and age. So in this apostolic mission to the youth, Father Bertone relied very heavily on the Jesuit theologian Suarez's Book 5, treating for the reasons behind the Jesuits' insistence on study. All should fittingly take up the ministry of the instruction of youth. Suarez tells us in his Book 5, in my copy on pages 824 and following, there's a whole section there about this work. It's a work proper to the professed of the society. We find that in 185. This is one of the special tasks for those raised at the highest level in the community. What we are dealing with here is an integral intellectual instruction leading to an integral Christian formation and conversion. So Suarez distinguishes different kinds of knowledge, and he finds this as one that is most necessary for us as a church to communicate. So this isn't some invitation. It seems to me truly to be a mandate from the highest levels of church authority, repeated over and over and over again. So what we're asked to teach the youth is two things: an intellectual enrichment, a tende tibi, and a greater understanding of the spiritual life and the living of it. Attende tibi et doctrine, to be better learned, better understand our studies, but also to be better human beings. So there's a religious preceptor can have as his ultimate purpose more than good moral spiritual preparation of a student over simply imparting knowledge. St. Caspar was not in the business of preparing theologians, although many good men who did follow his charism were truly that, truly good theologians, both in life and also in their teaching. He was much more interested in the lives people led, not in the accolades they would receive for the ministries they performed. Over the centuries, the church canons over and over and over again have defended the need of exemplary teachers, so much so that Pope Paul VI would say, the church doesn't need teachers, it needs witnesses. And this is where St. Caspar and his early members increased, stood out and shone what their true commitment to this very fundamental, very monotonous at times, routine, unshowy work. It is a work almost in the background, almost unnoticed, and most usually unrewarded. But this seems to be so much in accord with the spirituality, or if I dare use the word, the psychology of St. Caspar. He was not a person interested in the spectacular. He was much more interested in the dreary everydayness of life. This is a man who spent maybe 40 years of his life in a wheelchair or an armchair or confined to his room, unable to live the apostolic mission as he saw it and would have loved to have done it. He did what he could, even being carried into the pulpit on Friday nights to preach on the stigmata and devotion to the suffering Christ. So thank you for listening to this, and we'll tune in again the next time, God willing. So let us now conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Caspar Bertone, pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening.